Romans chapter 8, verse 15, where we left off last week. We are continuing this week. What Paul will do here in Romans 8, in this section, is he will bring up the issue. Bring up the issue that believers are sons of God, and then he will kind of go off on this for a little bit and kind of a little rabbit trail, but not really. It does connect. It is related, but it is a little bit of another topic he's going to hit in this chapter 8. What it means to be those who live according to the Spirit or who have life through the Holy Spirit. He says, verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." I know there's different translations of this and there's different interpretations of the Spirit here. I believe that this translation, I think it accurately renders the context, and this spirit here is referring to the Holy Spirit, and it is the adopting spirit, or the spirit that is the evidence of adoption. Ephesians chapter 1 would tell us that is the Father who adopts, and the adoption, you could say the adoption choice happened in eternity past in God's elect decrees. The adoption accomplishment happens in history, in Christ's death. That's how we are adopted. And then the evidence or the proof of the application of that adoption comes when we believe, when the Holy Spirit then gives us life, when he regenerates us. And so that's why you'll read sometimes the Bible talk about adoption as a biblical concept for salvation, and why sometimes you'll see it kind of talks like we're waiting for the adoption. Other times it kind of speaks like we have been adopted. And then even today, or in our passage in Hebrews, it talks about the idea that Christ, his death is what adopts us, or what makes us children of God. So it kind of can be confusing if we don't understand that adoption is the idea of a process. It began in eternity past, it is accomplished in eternity in historical present, and it will be fulfilled, or it will be completely consummated, brought to its fullness in the future yet. So think of it that way. And so it is by the Holy Spirit who seals us in our adoption that we cry out, Abba, Father. We've talked about this before, but let me ask you, maybe you can just some interaction here. What is the term Abba? Why do you say Abba, Father? Okay, daddy, that's the way some have understood it to be. It is a more informal version of it. But where does the word Abba, do anybody know where it comes from? Okay, it's Aramaic, which of course becomes an interesting thing because everything else in Romans is written in Greek. So he throws in this Aramaic Abba. It seems like Paul is intentionally doing this to hearken back to when Jesus, speaking in Aramaic, cries out, Abba, Father. And he tells us about crying out, Abba. And so it is about the informality, daddy. I think that's appropriate way to think of it. But it also, with the Aramaic, it is drawing us back to that connection. Why we can say it is like the same reason Jesus could say it. He's pointing, bringing us back to that he's a son and we are sons in him. And so what he says, we get to say. And so think of it that way. So that fits the whole theme of Romans that he's been talking about so far, the idea that being justified in Christ, right? Okay, now that's where we ended last week. And here's a fascinating verse that I think needs some thought about. The Spirit himself bears witness or testifies or speaks with our spirit. A lot of people are not careful when they read this and they misunderstand. This is not saying that the Holy Spirit speaks to our spirit. Okay, understand that. It's not saying the Holy Spirit speaks to our spirit. I'm not denying the moving of the Holy Spirit or those sorts of things. I'm talking about this particular text, okay? That's not what he's saying. He speaks with our spirit that we are the children of God. We are sons. The question is, who then does the Spirit speak to? And this is the key word, why we know that in the Greek it's very clear here. In the English it translates it correctly. It's with, or it even can be translated alongside our spirit. So it's not a dialogue between our spirit internally and the Holy Spirit that he's talking about taking place. He's describing this idea that the Spirit of God alongside our spirit bears witness. So who then does our spirit alongside, or the Holy Spirit of God alongside with our spirit bear witness to? To the Father, right? That's the whole point of this section right here, that we are the children of God. We are the children of the Father. So it's essentially this, and this is why the Spirit is the guarantee. This is why the Holy Spirit is our assurance. We can have confidence that the Holy Spirit is advocating before the Father, saying, they're your children. And so it brings out this concept of multiple witnesses. So our spirit, we're saying, but I'm your child because of Christ. And the Holy Spirit, whom Christ breathed and gave us, says, yes, they're your child. And so it's two witnesses is the idea of what Paul is emphasizing here. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. So this is a text meant to give you assurance. There are two witnesses. Your spirit, that is the changed you, the new nature, that is saying, through sanctification, has the assurance, well, I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I was. I'm becoming more like Christ. That's good news. That's an assurance. That's a witness. And then a supernatural, non-dialect with you sort of voice, the Holy Spirit of God, is before the Father also assuring him of your sonship. Now, of course, we understand the Spirit's not assuring the Father of our sonship because the Father's unsure of it. It's the same reason why Jesus doesn't advocate, it's called an advocate, he doesn't advocate for us because the Father doesn't want him to, as if he's somehow fighting against the Father for this. That's not the idea, that's not the thought here. But it is the idea that we have a current witness. The Holy Spirit is our witness before God alongside our spirit that we are God's children through Christ. Now, he moves on to say, that then now, so it's very clear that we are children of God. What does it mean to be a child of God? If we are children, then we are also what? We are heirs. We are joint heirs, right? With Christ. Last week I mentioned that the scripture consistently has underlying Trinitarian implications whenever it speaks of salvation. And it does here as well. As you can see, that God there is reference to the Father, the children of the Father. So constantly, it's just woven. Where is the Trinity found in the Bible? It's everywhere. You see it everywhere in situations like this. Once again, there is this Trinitarian work that is being done on your behalf. Now, what becomes interesting to me here, though, is this is great news, right? Just think about it. There is a non-discursive communion between your spirit. When I say non-discursive, it's not like there's a converse back and forth conversation in verbal language being taken place. Like, God is saying, are you my child? And you're saying, I'm your child. Yeah, he's your child. Oh, he's my child. It's not like you're having these voices running around about that. That's not the idea. Non-discursive. It's spiritual language. There is this communion between your spirit and God because of the new nature you have. And there is this communion between the Holy Spirit who is dwelling with you between the Father. And Christ is the advocate. And there's this Trinitarian along with you discourse going on that is an assuring fact that you cannot be lost. You are a child of God. You are chosen. You are an heir with Christ, heir of eternity, heir of glory, heir of joy, heir of eternal life. All this is going on. This is our hope, right? This is eternal life hope. This is the things Jesus taught about. But then he adds this curious little phrase. if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. Now think about that for just a minute. I do not believe that Paul is saying that we are saved by our suffering. First of all, that would contradict everything he has said so far through the book of Romans, right? We're saved through Christ's suffering. He's made that very clear. So he cannot be saying, if you suffer with him, then you'll get saved. Then you'll be glorified. If you suffer, but if you didn't, I mean, if you had it easy in this life, you can't be saved. But if you had it hard, if you are persecuted, then that means that you get to be saved. It's not what he's saying there, because that would contradict everything in the Bible and in Romans. What he is then saying is that if indeed, or this if indeed is kind of an interesting construction, it could have the idea of, because obviously, another way of saying that, just third class condition, since it certainly, this happens, and I think that's what he is doing, because the rest of the context, he's going to presuppose the reality that everyone suffers. Even creation suffers. Even the rocks suffer. Everything suffers. It says, since indeed there is suffering, do not be disheartened, because there will also be glory. And this is what he's saying. Suffering is for this life. Glory is for the life to come. Glory connects to being a joint heir with Christ. And he's saying, here's the problem. You're a child of God. You're a joint heir with Christ. And then you stop and you look around and you say, my bank account is empty. I'm sick. I'm tired. And everyone hates me. How is it possible that I'm a joint heir with Christ? Well, good news. That was true of him as well while he was on earth, but that is not true of Christ now. And the implication here is, and thus, if you are with him in his sufferings, if you are in Christ, if you are united to him, you experience what he experienced, you experience sufferings, but you also will experience what he experiences now, and that is glory. So essentially, Paul is saying, you are a joint heir with Christ, but don't let your eyes deceive you. Because it is easy to look around and say, I don't see it. And he says, by faith, believe it. You are a joint heir, and it will be proven, it will be shown, it will be fully experienced in your glorification, in eternity, in the world to come. That's what's leading up to the next section. Okay, are we all on the same page here? That was my segue to stop and get my drink of tea before we moved on to the next one. Okay, moving on. Now he's going to talk about what? Now suffering. Now let's talk about here and now. I just gave you beautiful truths about the then, the glory that's coming, but let's talk a little bit about the here and now. Let's read this. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We'll stop there because we have to catch up to ourselves before we keep going. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Sufferings present, glory shall be. So you see the present tense and then the future tense idea, right? Now, as we think about that, you see what he's doing here. We will be glorified. We are joint heirs. This is joy. He bears witness. We have assurance. We have all these things. And before in Romans 8, he was telling us very clearly, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. I mean, it's very important. The Spirit is with us. Sufferings, which I think is interesting, and I think this supports this interpretation here, that the if could be translated as a condition, third class condition, or since, okay? One of the reasons I think that is what he says right here. How does Paul view sufferings? As something that may happen, or some things that are normative? Normative, right? So the sufferings he's referring to here, is he referring to the sort of suffering that comes mainly or only through persecution as a Christian? No. We know that because he's speaking of them normatively, meaning all of it, but he even goes further. Who else is suffering? All creation. So what sort of sufferings is he talking about here? Okay, the world under the curse, right? Do believers suffer under the curse? Do unbelievers suffer under the curse? Sometimes as believers, we get to the point where we've been a Christian for some time and we forget that we suffered while we were still unbelievers. Like we think, man, it was so much easier when I wasn't a Christian. It's like, was it? No, it wasn't. Suffering is a reality of whoever you are, wherever you're. In other words, does it rain on the just and the unjust alike? Absolutely. And it keeps raining and keeps raining here in Utah for some reason this spring, which is great. But the idea is suffering comes regardless of whether you're moral or immoral, right? Now, that's not to say that you can mitigate sufferings through wise living, certain curse-related sufferings through wise living, through healthy living. You can mitigate things, absolutely, but you cannot undo the sufferings of the curse, no matter what you do in this world, no matter any moral exercise, any health exercise, any diet exercise, any exercise. Nothing can actually remove the sufferings of this world, right? Because what's the ultimate expression of suffering? Death. And what does everyone do? They die, right? So the sufferings are normative. They're the sufferings of this present time, of the world as it is, of the world, as we looked at in Hebrews, of the world under the domain of angels, right? The world under the domain of the ruler, the prince of darkness of this world. This is what it means. But he makes this statement, we must believe by faith in revelation, not by experience, that the sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. So glory once again, but revealing in us or through us or upon us. So this is of supporting what we've been looking at in Hebrews in our Sunday morning, that God will restore the whole world, but the vehicle by which God will restore the whole world is to restore sons to glory to lead the restored world. He's going to later talk about this as the idea of being first fruit, us first, then the world. That's the idea. So the glory that will be revealed upon us, in us, through us, for us, all those would be adequate ways of understanding this. He's talking about the perfection, the completion, the Revelation chapter 20. He's talking about, and there will be no more tears and no sorrows, no more suffering, no more dying, for the former things have passed away. That's what he's referring to. He's not referring to when we get saved, when we are justified, that the sufferings will cease. You would think that you wouldn't have to say that, but you have to say that in our world today because of the largest religion, evangelical religion in our world, as far as number of adherents to it, is a religion that teaches that if you trust Jesus, all your problems are going to go away, that you'll be healthy and prosperous and everything's going to... No, he's talking about Revelation 19:20 here, talking about the life to come. What is our expectation of, we are a part of this, right? But he's not talking specifically about us now. He's talking, once again, the Hebrews 2 concept, the domain of angels that will be put under the domain of man once again. Why are they eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God? Why is creation, why is the cosmos eagerly waiting for the revealing? This revealing is this, okay? The glorifying of the sons of God. Why? Right. Right. Everything in the world and the universe will finally live according to its purpose once again, its divine purpose. Or as the Psalms would say poetically, the trees will clap their hands, right? The brooks will rejoice. The idea is that we're back in its place where it was meant to be, reconciled to God. But us first. The sons go first. The leaders go first. Okay? So this is what he's saying. So he's talking about the world to come, and he says this, and this can be a great verse to encourage us when we're struggling with suffering. The sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. It's another way of saying, you think it's bad now. It will be manifold multiplication ways better then. So it's not going to be even parallel, right? It's going to be much more.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Right. I think we were talking about that this week even. The idea that why is it that when we speak of somebody who dies, a believer, we often compare it, we often express the joy only in the sense of the relief. Well, at least they're not suffering now. Which is true. But we've essentially said, oh, it's good because they're just not having something bad. When actually, the way Paul would say it, well, they're not suffering now. Well, that's like a given. They're going beyond not suffering. They're having joy they've never experienced in the world. They're having contentment they've never understood before. They're enjoying tastes and beauties that they never even thought of. So it's not like it was it's like this baseline. And in this world, we suffer. And then when we die, we kind of hit back that baseline again. Right? Okay, we're back up here. It's like when we go to be with Christ, we jump past the average, the normative, and we go into the extreme of glory. That's the way he described, not worthy to be compared. It's not the same. The best part about a believer going to be with Christ is not just the absence of suffering. That's like the minimal, right? It's beyond that. And that's the way Paul describes it here, which is why, as he says in Corinthians, we don't sorrow like those who have no hope. Because it's so much better. Now, he's going to give a little bit of explanation of this, why the creation is waiting. Because the creation, that's the cosmos, the world, and this is an interesting phrase, was subjected to futility, not willingly. I know different translations also will translate, was not subjected without hope, was not subjected empty, it was subjected to emptiness, to vanity, futility. What we see in creation is this, right? Oops, wrong button. What we see is this, right? Like, this is life. You work to get, to spend, to need to work, to get, to need to spend. I mean, it's just constantly every gain you make in life, you lose something in the process, right? Futility. Ecclesiastes. Futility. Chasing after the wind. Like, that's what it is, right? For example, I have learned that now that I'm halfway dead, and that's if God gives me, you know, like a long life, I'm halfway dead. Now I've learned that. I feel like I've gained more knowledge and patience and wisdom and understanding that I had 20 years ago. But I've also lost a lot that I had 20 years ago as well, because my energy level, breathing heavy when you get out of bed in the morning, cracking knees. I mean, it's like what you gain, you lose something as well. You never have total gain. Creation subject to futility. You cannot see this any more clear than when you watch a nature documentary and you watch the little gazelle that gets away from the lion and, you know, and goes to the edge of the water to get a drink because it's a lion, and then an alligator comes up and boom and eats it. And you're like, well, that was subject to futility, right? Didn't, okay, that's the way it ended. That's life now. The creation was subjected to futility. But it's interesting, it's not that the creation just does this itself, it was subjected. Someone did this to the creation. There is debate out there as who does that. He says there is a him who subjected it, right? And now understand that just because in an English translation the pronoun is capitalized does not mean it was originally capitalized. There were no capitals, actually. Well, the texts we have are either all lowercase or all capitals. They don't have a mixture. Any text, Greek texts out there have mixture. So that's an interpretative decision. In this situation, I think it's correct. There's an argument that it was Adam who subjected it. In other words, Adam's sin brought the world into curse. There are some who argue that it was Satan who subjected it because he's the one who has domain over it. But if you read Genesis chapter 3, what you see is who pronounced the curse? Who put it under the domain of angels? Who cast Adam out of the garden? Now, it was because of their sin, because of Satan's sin, because of Adam's sin, yes, but God is the one who subjected it. And that is actually what gives us joy. Because if someone other than God subjected the earth to futility, I'm a little bit concerned as to what's going to happen. But if the sovereign, eternal God of the universe is the one that subjected creation under the curse, then I am confident that the sovereign God of the universe is the one who's going to remove the earth from being under the curse. Adoniram Judson said something about his sufferings. If you know Adoniram Judson, he was missionary in Burma for many years. The kind of thing where he was a missionary, I think it was like 7 years before he first saw his first convert something like that. But he had three separate occasions where he was imprisoned and tortured for being a preacher. Two of his wives died. I mean, he was married individually, died. Another one married another one, she died. Married another one, she outlived him finally. And he was, at one of his cases, I think it was for like 14 years. I can't remember exactly. 14 years he was imprisoned in Burma. Hung most of the day upside down in chains and tortured for 14 years for preaching the gospel. When he was released, he made a statement. He wrote a statement down in his journal that said, if I had not known that it was the good hand of God afflicting me, I could not have survived. It's like, what does he mean by that? He went on and he described it. I'm paraphrasing now what he said, but he said, because he's my good father, he knows exactly how much to allow and when to hold back. He knows what I need and what I don't need. But if I'm just turned over to the devil, I'm fearful because of what he's going to do to me. That sort of faith that looks at the world and the suffering and says, sometimes people have a trouble and they say, well, it's hard. How could God allow or cause sufferings? And the reality is, like, I'm glad that God is behind the curse. Because he thus wisely and carefully is ordaining and holding it. And you see this throughout the Bible, right? Lets just the around, saves Noah by grace, washes the earth, preserves this, preserves that. He does it. Yeah, Andy? Yeah. Right. And he gave Satan domain, right? He gave the angels domain. He cast Adam out of the garden. And because he's the one that cast them out of the garden, he then is the one who will bring them back in through the second Adam, bring us back in. Like, that he is sovereign is a beautiful rest. Even sovereign over things like subjecting the earth to futility. Because he goes on, it says in the text here, what was it subjected to futility, but in what? In hope. In other words, with a plan already determined, accomplished in his sovereignty outside of time idea, with the plan already in place to rescue it. Okay, so first of all, I think it goes back to the reason why God created the world. He created the world to be under the leadership, under the representativeship of Adam and Eve, and to be what provides for them. Cursing the earth is how he cursed, is one of the ways. He cursed Adam and Eve in two ways. One, he brought death, right? But the second way he cursed them is he made the place that was for them to now be against them. So the cursing of the earth is a punishment of Adam. It's, and we understand that the earth, the world, the cosmos doesn't have a soul in that sense. So it's not like there is any sense in which the trees or the rocks or the birds or even the animals, any sense in which they're being punished for sin. They were created to be for Adam and Eve, for them. So in cursing Adam, in judging Adam and Eve, he does it by judging the earth. We see that in Genesis because he says, how does he pronounce the curse? He pronounces the curse that the things that were going to be natural to you in this earth now are going to be against you. The ground is against you. So that's why he would do it. It is for Adam's sin. It is to judge Adam. But be just as Adam will be, the hope is this, right? The creation itself also, it's not the creation alone, the creation also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, from death and destruction, into glorious liberty, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, the earth's not going to become, the creation's not going to become children of God. The people are going to become children of God that believe, right? But the glorious liberty, the same as the children of God, they will experience the benefits of righteous humanity ruling over them. Okay, I want to clarify. I don't think we can say that the authority of God has been overthrown. But you mean when it's rejected, when it's rebelled against?
Like, I mean, yeah, rejected. Yeah.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah, it's the result of rebellion is corruption. Always. But there is liberty that is coming, right? The hope is the liberty. The deliverance is the hope, right? And this is how he describes it's going to look like. And this is a fascinating verse, and I think it speaks volumes as to what God is going to do. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. This is intentionally descriptive in using a metaphor of a woman giving birth. Because... and this, we talk about this in Hebrews 2. God, I know Peter says God burns the earth with fire, but I've come to believe that doesn't mean he destroys the earth. That means he melts it down and rebuilds it. Same cosmos reformed in perfection. Okay, so it's not like an explosion that's going to destroy it and then nothing left, and then he's going to start over, ek nihilo, out of nothing. He's going to rebuild the earth and what he made in the beginning. But this is that idea that the whole creation... yes, it's groaning. Yes, it's laboring, but the laboring is a sort of birth pains. The labor of birth pains is always intended to be to produce something better. It's not an end of itself, right? And that's why he used this illustration. As painful as it is for a woman to be in labor for a child, to have a child, the birth pains are quickly forgotten, or at least it appears to be. I don't know, didn't experience it myself. But the pain and the labor and the frustration and the trial that my wife experienced suddenly, from my perception, seemed to disappear when she was holding the baby. Right? The satisfaction that comes when it's not, and my wife wasn't laying there saying, oh, I'm just glad that was over. All of her focus was now on the baby. It was worth it. That's what he's saying, or that's why he uses this illustration. That's what the world to come is going to be like. It's the labor is now, the pain is now, but life will be then. And so to think of it that way is how he wants us to consider the travailing, the suffering. He's giving us, really, through this section, a very profound and important theology of suffering under the curse. All right, we are almost out of time. I got like 2 minutes, so we'll keep going a little bit here. Now, why does he say not only that, not only what? Not only the creation groaning and travailing in birth pains, not only verse 22, right? But we also, and here's, he's doing a couple little things here, right? We also, who? We who have the first fruits of the Spirit. What has he been saying about, he's been using this little phrase constantly through chapter 8. Who are those? Those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who have the Spirit. Those who have the Spirit. Like, he keeps saying it over and over again, right? Like, if you have the Spirit, if the Spirit of God indwells you, this is you. If you're a believer, you have the Spirit of God. But we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. What he means by first fruits of the Spirit is simply this. He's saying the Holy Spirit was given to us, who believe, to be the first ones to experience redemption of the world. We experience it first while we're still here. The Holy Spirit indwells us now. We are regenerated now. We have justification now, though we don't have glorification yet. So we are the first fruits. And the first fruit of justification is evidence that the following fruit of sanctification and glorification will happen. So the idea of first fruits is the first batch, right? You could see this in many ways. We're the first batch of the world, because we are saved while we're still in it. But we're also, justification is the first batch of benefits that come through salvation, right? It's the first. And the first indicates there's life in the tree and it will continue. There'll be more to come. So, and then he says it again, even we ourselves, we do the same thing that the creation does, right? What do? You can read the word, it's okay. Groan. All right, some more than others, but we groan. Some of it's inside, and some of it is sometimes manifested quite externally with an audible groan. Why are we groaning, though, as believers? We don't, I know this is a riff on his verse in Corinthians, but we don't groan like the rest of the world. We don't groan as those who have no hope. We groan a little differently. Right? Our groan is a groan in hope. We groan, we don't say, why is the world so futile? We say, how long, O Lord? Our groaning is different. The world's groaning is vanity of vanities, chasing after the wind. Our groan is, there's coming a day when it'll be so much better. Our groaning is a groan of hope. We are groaning, eagerly waiting for the adoption. And this is where he uses adoption in the future sense idea. That is the redemption of our body. Not the redemption of our soul, not the redemption of our spirit. That's in salvation, but the final installment of our redemption. The final installment, the redemption of our body. In other words, the redemption of our body, the resurrection of our body, right? The resurrection of our body is the final installment of our salvation. It is the proof that what he began in justifying us when whatever age we were, you know, whenever that happened in our life here, the redemption of our body is the proof that it took, that it was real, that it was true, that he wasn't a liar. He indeed did do just as he promised. He's going to go on, and we're out of time, and he's going to say, but I want the redemption of the body now. And he says, God is sovereign. You need to hope for it. You need to look for it with faith, with confidence. But if you had it now, would you be looking for it? No, we don't have it now because we hope for it. By word hope there, he means we confidently look for it by faith. We believe. What did he tell Thomas? You believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe and who have not seen. He blesses us with faith now so that one day he will bless us with actual physical reality then. All right, we are out of time. Let's pray, and then we'll continue on, not chapter 8 next week, because we've a change of the schedule next week. No Sunday school, instead service at 10:30 next week. And then we'll continue on this when the week after that. Let's pray.